Continuing to cover the attributes of God, I saw a sign outside of a church this last week. It's not too far from where I live, and this sign has frequently grabbed my attention, not for good reasons, but for the things that it says that usually serve to aggravate me. But this week, I drove by this morning to see if it was still there, and they'd changed it already. Which is ironic given what the quote said. It said, "Change is the only constant in the universe." Change is the only constant in the universe. And then I went to go find it again today, and they'd lived out the truth of that sign and changed it before I could go back and snap a picture of it. But I thought it was ironic that this place where people gather to worship said the change is that one unstable characteristic in the universe that we can depend on, when the truth of the matter is that actually God's changelessness is the only thing that doesn't change and the only thing that we can depend on. So quite ironic, I thought, and quite a good illustration to start this morning with. That change isn't the only constant in the universe. In fact, God's changelessness is. God's changelessness is that upon which we build our faith, our trust, our lives. We'll look at it in a few minutes here, but if you could imagine that the God of yesterday is different than the God of today, and that is different from the God of tomorrow, the chaos that would ensue. You could not have faith or trust in such a God. You couldn't believe in such a God. You couldn't trust your soul to such a God. You would just be on your own, I suppose. Martin Luther says, "The greatest and only consolation of Christians in their adversities is knowing that God lies not, but does all things immutably or unchangeably, and that his will cannot be resisted, changed, or hindered." So Martin Luther, a person who was very familiar with what it meant to endure adversity, said that the one thing that we can trust in these uncertain times is that God's will, God's plan, isn't hindered and isn't changed. We've been kind of looking at the Westminster Catechism as they answer the question, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, blessedness and perfection, all sufficient. You remember last week we looked at the next attribute, eternal. And then the Westminster says, unchangeable. Or you might say, immutable. You should see on your handout this morning Stephen Charnock's definition of the immutability of God. God is unchangeable in his essence, nature, and perfections. I added to that Tim Challies. He's got a book called Visual Theology. And I think if you just type in attributes of God, Challies, you'll find it's like a spreadsheet, and it has all of the attributes with their definitions. And I find it very, very helpful. You can set it printed or set it as your background, or whatever you want to do. But Challies on that spreadsheet says, God cannot change in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. So if we just kind of pick that definition apart, what we're saying when we say God is immutable is we're saying that God, in who he is, as a spiritual, infinite, all-powerful being, doesn't change. So in his essence and nature, he doesn't change. In his perfections, he doesn't change. So in his attributes like being omniscient, all-wise, all-powerful, all-present, he doesn't change within those. It's not as though he enters into a time where he no longer has all knowledge, or where he ceases to be all wise, or where he grows in a positive fashion either. He doesn't change in his purposes. There's no such thing as a plan B for God. God didn't create the world hoping that we would not sin and fully expecting that we wouldn't sin. And then when our parents ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, say, oh my goodness, I guess we got to go to plan B. And then when he sent his son expecting Israel to crown him king, and instead they crucified him, say, oh, I guess we're on to plan C or D or E or F or however many plans we would have got to by then. God doesn't change his plans or his purposes. And then lastly there, and I think you'll see perhaps the ground of our comfort here as Christians, God doesn't change with regards to his promises or his word. It's not as though he promised you one thing to motivate you, and then when you get to heaven say, oh, I was just really trying to get you off the couch and active in your Christian life. I really didn't mean to give you an eternal inheritance that is of eternal weight and glory. I said that stuff just to get you guys preaching the gospel more. It's not it at all. Well, does the scripture teach that God is unchangeable? Clearly, I believe so, but let's hear from the word of God. If I could have some volunteers to read Psalm 102, 25 through 28. So here the psalmist acknowledges the reality of change, talks about how the world is in the midst of perishing, mankind perishes, people change, things wear out like garments wear out, but that is set in opposition to God, whose years have no end. So here it's linking his immutability with his eternality. We've talked about how all the attributes work together. And then he says that the Lord does not change. Can I get someone to read Isaiah 14, 26 and 27?
This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and that is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?
So there we see that God's purposes don't change. Even though all of mankind may fight in war and rage against it, Psalm 2 says, the purposes and the plans of God are not thwarted. So it's a great comfort to those of us who look at a world and we say, what is God doing and how is God's purposes being fulfilled? We can trust that all things are not thwarting or changing God's plan. How about Malachi 3:6? So there, I don't know how we could state it any more plainly in the biblical text. I, the Lord, do not change. And in Malachi, he says that that attribute of his works for our good. Because if God did change, he would have consumed Jacob and said, I'm done with you people. My covenantal love has wore out and run out. I'm done with you. And I'll consume you. He says, no, because I don't change, I won't do that. So it's for our good, for the good of God's people, that he doesn't change. How about Psalm 103:17?
But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments.
And James 1:17. So here in James, also probably one of the most memorable verses on God's immutability, says that there's not even a shifting of shadow. There's not even a bending of light, you could say, in God. Now, this does not mean, as some would make it to say, doesn't mean that God is boring, or that God is like frozen in place as a statue because he can't change. No, he moves, he acts, he works. That's not the change we're speaking of. By changeless, we don't mean static or non-dynamic. What we mean is that in regards to his character, and this is why we state it as specifically as we did, his essence and nature, the who of what he is, that doesn't change. His perfections, his attributes, those don't change. His purposes, what he's doing, those don't change, and his promises don't change. But he does work and act and move and speak and judge and give life and condemn. He does all of those things. So don't think in your mind changeless means boring or static or that he can't identify with you. Those folks within the, I guess what they would call the openness movement, that says that God doesn't know the future. And he's as surprised as you are when tragedy hits your life. They do that because they're trying to have, for a few different reasons. One, it's the logical consequence of their theology with regards to salvation. But they do so because they want a God that interacts with them. A God who knew the trials that were going to plague your life and allowed them to come anyway doesn't fit their view of God. So they change his character, change his essence, or try to. They don't change anything. They just change their theology from bad to worse. So point number one there, you'll see God is unchanging in his character. We've mentioned this before. God in his character and attributes cannot change, does not change. He is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, righteous, just, glorious, loving, wrathful, true, holy, and more. He will never be more or less than he is. Now, why do you think we would say he will never be more or less? I think we can all understand why we would say he won't be less than what he is. But why would we say he will not be more than what he is? It would make him change, that's for one.
And there can be no more
than what he is. Yeah. He's the ultimate. So if you, let's just take wisdom as a category. And at 100% you are the all-wise God. For us to say that he increases in wisdom, I mean, you'd have to say that he was somewhere down here, right? You'd have to say he's somewhere in the 90%, and he figured some stuff out and grew in his wisdom. Well, that would mean that all time previous to that, there were imperfections, that there were aspects of God that were not wise, or that you might say were foolish. So this cannot be, because God is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. And for him to be less than this would mean that he's not God. So he can't be less than, he can't decrease in his attributes, and he can't increase in his attributes. If he did, it would assail what we believe he is. Stephen Charnock says, if any perfections of his nature could be separated from him, he would cease to be God. God is unchanging in his essence. He is unalterably fixed in his purpose or in his being, so that not a particle of it can be lost from it, not a mite added to it. So if we believe that there is any increasing or decreasing in any of the attributes that are essential to being divine, then he's not God. He's not God whatsoever or at all. So he can't change in his character. And flowing from that, kind of as a consequence, he can't change in his word. If his word is, and we'll just kind of crudely draw it here, not saying God is equated to his word, but where does the word of God come from?
From God.
from God, and God speaks out of his character. It's a reflection of his character. So if we believe that God is unchanging in his character, and his word comes to us as the outflow of his character, it makes logical sense that his word also doesn't change. If the reflection of his character changes, it would show that God changes. So do we see in Scripture language speaking to the immutability of God's word? Well, definitely. Could we have someone read Numbers 23:19? Psalm 119:89.
Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
And Isaiah 40, verse 8.
The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
All three of those, and I had just a litany of texts to choose from, state positively that the word of God cannot change. In fact, Jesus says that the heavens and earth will pass away before the smallest dot or serif of the word of God will pass away. It's unchanging because God's character is unchanging. So it's not as though there will be a piece of God's word that was true for a certain time, and then due to some cosmic shift or cosmic change, now is untrue. Charnock says, if God were changeable in his knowledge, it would make him unfit to be an object of trust to any rational creature. His revelations would want the due ground for entertainment if his understandings were changeable. For what might be revealed as true now might prove false hereafter. And what is false now, which hereafter might prove true. And so God would be an unfit object of obedience in regard of his precepts, and an unfit object of confidence in regard of his promises. For he is changeable in knowledge. For if he be changeable in knowledge, he's defective in knowledge, and might promise that now which he would know afterwards was unfit to be promised, and therefore unfit to be performed. A pastor I enjoy and listen to from time to time, Steve Lawson, says that before he went to seminary, he thought he wanted to be a lawyer. And so he studied case law, and he studied, I forget the class it was for, but he said that the whole grade of the class hinged on the final exam. And he said that the laws that he had to be conversant on, that he studied at the beginning of the semester, some of them, by the end of the semester, had already been changed. And he said that just for him, it kind of pushed him out of law school, because he thought, I don't want to study a law that in the course of 3 or 4 months it has wore out, or we've figured out it was defective and we shouldn't have it and has changed. Well, God's law isn't like that. It's not like you would study the Bible or memorize the Bible as a young person and then figure out in your early 20s or 30s, like, oh, well, children obey your parents isn't true any longer. You know, it's not like it's a truth that rings to all of the universe. It's false now. I know sometimes kids, when they get into their late teens, can act and think that way, but not the case with the Word of God. It doesn't change whatsoever. We can trust it wholly and fully. Number three, God's unchanging in his plans. I mentioned that we don't believe that God has a plan B. God does not have any changes to his purposes. Nothing thwarts his will. It's not like things were swimming along beautifully, and then, oh, Abraham had to lie to Pharaoh. Now we got to change plans. Or David, you know, threw his household into disarray. Oh, now we've got to go back to the drawing board. That's not the way God works at all. Isaiah 14:27, and I think I already had that one. Yes, I did. We've already read that. God's plans aren't thwarted whatsoever. No one can stretch out his hands or annul it. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." Tronick says, if God did change his purpose, it must be either for the better, then the counsel of God was bad before, or for the worse, then he was not wise, and he was not wise and good before. So Tronick's logic is very, very simple. If God's plan changes, it shows a deficiency somewhere in him. Did he lack the foresight to see what was going to come? And his change, you and I, we change our plans because something unforeseen came about. We planned to meet our friend for lunch, and our car broke down. We didn't see that because we're not gifted with foresight. Or was it that God's wisdom was lacking? Maybe he knows all things, but he misappropriated that knowledge, and he chose to act in a certain way, and once he got waist deep or neck deep, figured out, oh, this was unwise, this was foolish, I need to change course. For God to change his plans definitively shows a lack somewhere in him. His purposes do not change. So if we believe all of that, and we see that the Bible teaches that, someone may surface an objection to you. Well, then what do we do when the Bible uses change or repentance language with God? What would you say to someone who said, all right, well, you can claim God is immutable and unchangeable all you like, but what do you do when the Bible speaks of him changing? What would you say to someone who wanted to point to Jonah chapter 4, maybe 3, where it says God relented, God changed. Or maybe Genesis chapter 6, where it says that he regretted that he'd made man. What do you do with texts like that if we believe that he's unchangeable in his character, purposes, and word? David. Thank you. I'm looking to you for the good answer.
Well, the best one to answer that. I always said probably that one before. Something that I hear actually from you is that God speaks to us in a condescending way. Mm-hmm. And that's one.
Yeah.
I'm not able to really count.
Yeah, we would use condescending is an appropriate way to say that. Unfortunately, it has a very negative connotation. So some would say like anthropomorphic language. God uses human terms. Just like when he says, my right hand. God's a spirit. He doesn't have a corporal body. He doesn't have a right hand. So he's using words that we as physical creatures understand, even though it's not necessarily, it's figurative. And we should recognize it as figurative. So when God says, like his feet or his eye searches or his nose is narrow with patience or whatever imagery he uses, it doesn't mean that he physically possesses those parts. He's using language that humans understand. Similarly, when he says when Genesis would speak of regret or Jonah would speak of relenting or changing or repenting, or the word often uses God turned from his course of action. I don't think any of those really pose a problem to us, especially when you set up. Let's just, again, I don't know if these drawings are helpful whatsoever, but Let's say that we run into Genesis 6. It says God, I think the word he uses is regretted. So, option one. God changes. There's a lot of really bad consequences if that's how we want to understand what that verse means. Did God lack the foresight? Did God lack the knowledge? Did God lack the power? Did God lack the righteousness? Did God lack the holiness? Did God have a moral compass or bearing pre-Genesis 6 that has now changed, and so what was true before Genesis 6 is not true after Genesis 6? All of those options are really bad options. Our second option that we have with interpretation is going to be spelling without a spelling guide is dangerous. Figurative language. That God uses words like turning and sorrow and grieving, because those are words with which we understand. We should understand that the crazy amount of sinfulness, where man, the desires of man's heart were sin, top to bottom in Genesis 6, and he had to wipe them out and begin through the line of Noah. Vastly easier theologically to be consistent here than to say that God changed. So if we're going to say, if we're going to go route one with God changes, it might be convenient here in Genesis 6, but you need to follow out the repercussions of that. If this is true, if God does change, then we have no guarantee of heaven, of the gospel really holding throughout the course of our life. Michelle.
I didn't want to preempt what you were saying.
That's all right.
Another thought, too, is that God always has a promise to bless if there's obedience, and to curse if there... I mean, that was strongly seen in the Mosaic Law.
Mm-hmm.
But again, so how is God changing his mind if there is that promise of blessing or the promise of curse? It's just...
Yeah, he's following through with his. So I would take that in the case of Jonah. In Jonah's case, where he says, you know, in 40 days, you'll be destroyed, or Nineveh will be overturned, and they repent. So the thing for which he was going to destroy them changed, and so the judgment doesn't come. That's not hard for us to understand whatsoever. Because the conditions change. Mankind, the creature changes. And if we consider who's the one who changes man's hearts, God was the one who visited Nineveh and changed the hearts and brought about revival and repentance. So I don't view those as changed whatsoever. It's God staying true to his word, if anything. It's God being changed less in those occasions. But yeah, that's an excellent point. When he promises blessing and cursing, it's not as though he's repenting or changing. He's staying faithful to his word. So I don't have a problem or see any objection to repentance language. He's condescending language, as David said. So the second objection people might say is, well, why then would we pray? How does the immutability of God impact our prayers? If God's going to do what God's going to do, why should we pray? So,
in other words, he's answering the prayers of his people. So by our praying, we are part of the plan.
That's absolutely true. So God uses prayer as a means, that God uses the prayers of his people. It's not as though God's like, it is unwise for me to heal you of this sickness, let's just say. It's unwise for me to do that. And then we pray, and he's like, all right, well, I see your point. You've made some good points. I see the wisdom of what you've said. All right, I agree. That's not how God functions at all. It's that God promises to use prayer as a means, and when his people pray, those promises are being put into suit, the Puritans would say, put into practice. God is pleased to use the prayers of his people. How else does the immutability of God impact our prayers? Someone says, you Christians are so tightly laced and have such restricting theology that God can't change. I want a dynamic God. I want a God who, you know, is changing with me. And what a, I'm trying to put myself in their shoes, and it's a tight fit. No, I don't want. No, what would you say to someone like that? With a what?
All the previous descriptions we have heard.
Uh-huh.
And that God tells me, pray. And that God tells me, you don't have it because you don't pray.
Mm-hmm.
And that God tells me that through prayer, that fellowship will grow. Seems to be unregulated.
Mm-hmm. So, if I'm hearing you right, it's not that the immutability of God is a discourager to your prayers, but it's the immutability of God that is the basis of your prayers.
Yeah, because I want to understand what he has in mind already plays prayer. We all would agree with this. Prayer is not the way for me to twist God's arm.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually the way God probably twisted my arm.
Yeah, it's more about aligning our hearts to heaven than heaven to our hearts. Daniel.
Just thinking of someone who would talk that way, God is always changing. How could you ever feel like you're actually progressing in your spiritual life if the goalpost is always moving?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think at the heart of, and I know we kind of, it can be hard for us to conceive of, this is actually quite popular. This is very prevalent. So while it may seem outlandish to us this morning, it is still outlandish. But it's very popular. If you do not know of someone who's this way, you will find them. It reverses the roles. We want ourselves to be the standard and God to fit and conform to us. So why do I want a God who changes? Because I change. And I need him to change with me as I go through this roller coaster of a life. I want God to fit and form and conform to me today, because what I might want God to be tomorrow could be totally different. And that's why you need a God who changes. Rather than the approach of sanctification, which says, God is who he is and he doesn't change. You are grossly out of line with him, and you need to change to be brought into conformity with him. That's Christianity. The other is various forms of mysticism. But the God to whom we go and pray, like, isn't there a tremendous amount of encouragement for us to know that the God that we pray to today is the same as he was yesterday? He hasn't changed. The God we pray to as a child, if we're in our 60s, 70s, 80s, is the same. Hasn't changed at all. And so we can go to him as a source of strength, as a refuge, the psalm says, as a place of safety and security, knowing I'm not going to go to him as a father on Tuesday and find him a tyrant on Wednesday. Alex.
Yeah, the reason why they want God to change with them is they know they have guilt. And the guilt, they know that they're doing wrong. So therefore, if their God allows them to do this and do that, which is not in God's, goes against God's word in the first place, that gives them justification to dismiss the guilt that God puts in the first place.
Yeah, they want a God who conforms to them in their sin and their guilt, for sure. But I think the immutability of God is the greatest encouragement of prayer. And not only is he the same, he's not a tyrant one day and a father the next. So he's the same, but his promises are also the same. So I can go to him and take the Psalms, let's just say, and open them up to him. And though David wrote it, be 3,000 years ago, That promise is just as fresh and binding and real and employed today as it was the day that David wrote it under the inspiration of God. So the promises don't wear out. The promises don't change. The promises haven't expired. They don't have a shelf life because they flowed out of the character of an unchanging God. Patty. That's a good point. It'd be very difficult to worship him for who he is. You know, our worship should consist of two things: who God is, and what he's done. So his actions and his attributes are fair game for our worship. If we don't know who he is today, how can we worship him? Sweeps, you're correct. We get into trouble when we think of bending God to our will and our purposes. And prayer is not just about asking for stuff. In fact, it's a small subset of prayer that, according to the pattern our Lord gave us, comes very late in prayer. It's only after we've sought the holiness of his name, the coming of his kingdom, the performing of his will, the forgiveness of our sins, and our forgiving of others do we get to, Lord, I need bread to live today. Comes very late in our prayer life. There are far greater priorities than daily bread in our prayers. That is all the time we have today. So let's close in prayer and then we'll head on upstairs. Lord, we thank you that you don't change. That though we change every day and we are tossed to and fro by seemingly every wave that comes our direction, Lord, you are the same. Thank you for not changing. Thank you for being one in whom we can trust and build our lives upon that rock that is unmoved throughout all the ages. Lord, I pray that we would sink our lives deeply into that rock, that we would find in you all that we need. As we head upstairs to call on your name and to praise you for who you are, Lord, I ask that our praises would be heard, that you would delight in them, that they would please you, that you would delight in blessing your people. We ask this in your name. Amen.